Good evening, everyone. Time for another Bible class. I'll tell you where we are. We're in document 53. 524 is the page. We'll resume our study at point 34. In order to prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to delve into your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us this evening so that we might advance in your plan and continue the process of growing in grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There's a number of things that we've been taking a look at in this particular section, and we have just noted Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And to read us back into that particular passage, I think I'll just flip back one page and we'll take a look at it from verse 1. It reads there, "Now the serpent," that's Nakash, that's the snake that indwelt Lucifer, was more crafty, and the word there in the Hebrew is arum, shrewd, deceptive, subtle, and cunning. So now the serpent was more crafty than any of the lower creatures of the field, which the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, therefore Jesus Christ, and that's noted in Colossians 1:16, had made. Therefore I saw as to create according to a pattern. And he, Lucifer, through the serpent, said to the woman, Isha, quote, "Is it really true that God," that's Elohim, "has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman replied to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God, Elohim, has said, you shall not eat from it, neither shall you touch it, or you will die." And that shows she didn't pay good attention to what the Lord had said. You're not to eat it, it's fine to touch it and smell of it and look at it, but you can't eat it. So that was her problem, as she couldn't follow directions. So these two perfect people were the first Homo sapiens. They were introduced initially to be witnesses for the prosecution. So Adam was the was informed about the trees of the garden from which they were permitted to eat, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As we closed our study on Sunday, we pointed out the concept of Homo sapiens, that's who we are. And so there has to be a definition of that. In fact, the human race are the only Homo sapiens. Nobody else gets to belong to this group. And here's what it means from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. Homo sapiens, genus and species of which all modern human beings belong. Homo sapiens means man the wise, and it is the only currently existing species in the genus Homo. It is difficult, if not impossible, to follow the evolutionary steps that led to this distinction in the fossil record. Charles Darwin himself defined the problem. This is a quote. "In a series of forms graduating insensibly from some ape-like creatures to man as he now exists." He wrote that in The Descent of Man, and here's a quote. "It would be impossible to fix on any definite point when the term man ought to be used." And that, of course, comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I just sort of threw that in so that you could see exactly what they dispense here. But nevertheless, we've got Homo sapiens, and that was Adam and Eve. They were the first ones, and there was no one before them, and you find that in the Genesis record. And so there's no record that there were anything that preceded the Homo sapiens. So you have to sort of keep up with what's going on in the chaos of Cosmos Diabolicus. Okay, we'll resume our study now, point 34. The attorney for the defense, of course, as we have established, is Lucifer. He is the fallen angel. He's cherub rank. He rebelled against God. He solicited one-third of the angelic population to join him in the rebellion. and therefore that fomented the revolution. He was able to neutralize both the woman and the man in this particular context. Therefore, beginning with Eshah, this is in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3. So let's note Genesis 3, 4, since we've already noted it on the preceding page. And the serpent, possessed by Lucifer, said to the woman, quote, "Most assuredly you will not die physically." So Lucifer's propaganda continues by disassociating the linkage between sin and dying spiritually. In the perfect environment of Eden and the perfect body of Eshah reside the quintessential isolation from sin, the devil, and evil. And yet the devil raves on in verse 5. "For God keeps on knowing that in the day you eat from it," that would be the forbidden fruit, "then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall become like God." And we have the word knowing, yada, that's discernment of good and evil. Now, the desire for knowledge can be a positive desire to be better informed, however. When the lust of knowledge has its goal and means to acquire power, it can be very well tyrannical. And that takes us to verse 6. "And when the woman," that's Eshah, "saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and being desirable to make one wise, she decided to take the fruit and keep on eating it. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, they both got the mandate. You can look at this, but you can't eat it. You can feel of it and smell of it, but you can't eat it. She went ahead and added to the concept by eating it, which is the last thing he wanted them to do. And that created a problem, of course. A problem always emerges when you violate standards that have been established for a reason. And so she didn't concentrate. She added something to it, and that, of course, set things off in a very unruly way. So we have Eshah. That's our first mother. And so she had the opportunity to have every asset imaginable in a perfect environment of Eden. Now, we don't have a perfect environment. They saw to that, and we'll see that in our study in this very chapter. But the thing is that people are given a perfect environment. There's one downside to it. There's a very nice-looking tree, and you can walk up to it or stand off away and gather in its beauty. And it had fruit, of course, and the Lord pointed out the fact that it had this, but that you were not to eat that because you would be able to distinguish the concept of good and evil if you did so. And he wanted to keep that away from the original couple because they're perfect. Now, they don't have eternal life at this point, but they do have perfect life. And as I've pointed out before, if you have perfect life, this is not eternal life yet, you have perfect life in a perfect environment. And as a result of that, you can live forever if you don't sin. And so they had not up to this point, but they're hardly in this deal for just a few days, and now she's blown the whole deal. But nevertheless, they could be alive today had they never sinned. And so we would have the earth, we would have two people, Adam and Eshah. It would be populated by Lucifer. And of course, on occasion, we have Jesus Christ show up and they have Bible class. So this could be going on right now if they had followed directions all along. Here's the downside of this. This simply is the beginning of the appeal. Let me give you the appeal visual. This is about the 59th time we've used this in this study, but this is a picture of everything. And if you understand this diagram here, then you understand what's going on from Genesis chapter 2 all the way to pretty much toward the end of Revelation 20. Everything in the Bible is in this visual with that in mind. So there was a prehistoric trial because of the angelic rebellion led by Lucifer. Therefore, they're arrested, they are tried, they are found guilty, and then they're sentenced, and you know all of that. Now, this occurred in eternity past before there was the creation. We have the creation of the universe, of course. That popped up, so that's time. But previously to that, we had the idea that Lucifer was leading the angelic creation. We don't know how many there were or presently are because they have eternal life. They're created that way. But nevertheless, they were all in union. And there was a point, as pointed out in Isaiah 14, he got just a little bit cocky and decided that he would rebel against God and took one-third of the angelic creation with him. That is a rebellion. And so when the rebellion began and we have the universe that's been created and it's perfect, and therefore we know from Job, it tells us there that the angelic creation applauded the creation of the universe and sang songs and cheered. It's all right there in one verse in the book of Job. And so they were all unified at that point. That's an interesting thing to see in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, you find out in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there were witnesses. Who were these? Well, you have the Trinity, and you have the angelic population, and we don't know how many there were because the Bible only says that they're myriad, which means it's an uncountable number. There is a number, but the writer of Genesis, which happens to be Moses, decided that he didn't know and he wasn't going to hazard a guess, so he just calls it myriad and everybody else has followed suit. So we have a prehistoric trial here. What is the trial? It's where Lucifer bolted and decided he was going to foment a rebellion. He was arrested, and we see that on the left here. We have eternity past, of course. That begins everything in our chart here. Then we have the angelic creation, we have the angels' rebellion, we have a trial, we have a verdict, and then we have a sentence. Now, it's important to see that if they have been sentenced, they've been found guilty, quite obviously. And so it turns out that Lucifer wanted to argue the case. And so in order to do that, he goes before the Supreme Court of Heaven, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and says, I want to appeal this. Well, you know that the appeal in our jurisprudence has to do with arguing the verdict of a previous trial. That previous trial has, decided. And then when an appeal arrives, then you go back and review the case that was previously decided and see if you can find anything in error there that would change the verdict. We realize that there are no witnesses in an appeal. We have that in our nation's jurisprudence, but you can't appeal a decision. But in this particular situation, we use the appeal in order to illustrate what's going on in the Bible. And it begins in Genesis 1:2. That's chapter 1, verse 2, and goes all the way to the end of Revelation. That's why this diagram is simply a photograph of everything that goes on from Genesis 1:2 all the way to Revelation 20. Everything's on the page here. And therefore, I try to emphasize this to tell you that the Bible is all one thing. It's divided up into dispensations, but nevertheless, there's a process that is undertaken over a period of the millennia to have all of these witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense to come before the court of appeals. And so we have the divine court of appeals, and we have the Gentiles created. Gentiles, who are these? That's Adam and Esau started that. They're not Jews, so they're Gentiles. And so there was a fall of man. We've noted that. And also we have the dispensation of the Gentiles includes Abraham all the way up to Moses. At some point, the Jews come in, and they are a specific dispensation. And, of course, we've studied that in a great deal of time. Then we have the first advent of Christ, which opens there is a dispensation here of Christ, and he populates that dispensation. But nevertheless, it's superjacent to Israel for a time, and then up into the preliminaries to the church age. Then we have the church itself, and this, of course, has to do with Pentecost at 33. Then we have the tribulation, that's 7 years. That's next on the prophetic agenda. It could occur at any moment because it would be initiated by the rapture of the church. And so we have these people who are left down here to try and figure out what to do next. So that's the tribulation, and it lasts for 7 years. Then finally, we have the millennial kingdom. That's initiated by the second advent of Christ. And therefore, we have a 1,000-year period of absolute prosperity led by Jesus Christ. So these things tick off one by one over the period of what we call time. And time began with the creation of the universe. And then in verse 2, we have the problem that emerges with Lucifer. He's going to be tried for this, and he appeals the decision, which we just noted. And therefore, time itself has to do with working out the appeal. And so that takes us down to the end of the millennium. And beyond that, you move into eternity future. And that's where the lake of fire is located. Now, previously, until the appeal was asked for before God's bar, then things were going to just work out where they would be incarcerated in the lake of fire, and that would be the end of that. But he appealed, and that's the important thing to understand. And the appeal has witnesses. They're witnesses for the prosecution. That would be the human race, beginning, of course, with Adam and Esau. And then, of course, the other witnesses would be for the defense, and that would be Lucifer and his fallen angels. And over time, you have Homo sapiens who populate both parties. Some are witnesses for the defense. These are unbelievers. Some are witnesses for the prosecution. That would be believers. So this diagram here, I think, needs to be spoken of and visualized from time to time to instill in the souls of those who study this particular set of doctrines that the Bible is all one thing. It's not broken down into 66 books, and there are different things going on in all the 66, and that therefore a number of things have to be considered about this, that, and the other thing. No, there are a lot of things that go on because the human race is involved, but there are people who are witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense, regardless of the dispensation, all the way down to the millennial kingdom. So that's where we are in all of this. So we have, as we just noted, Genesis 3:5. For God keeps on knowing that in the day you eat from it, that is the forbidden fruit, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall become like God. Therefore knowing, that's yada, discernment, knowing good and evil. Now the desire for knowledge can be positive, a positive desire to be better informed. However, when a lust for knowledge has as its goal a means to acquire power, it can very well become tyrannical. Now, we see that presently in our society, so there's nothing new about this. We have witnesses for the defense running the country. Now, I have to be objective enough to say some of the people who are running the country right now may be saved and will go to heaven when they die. But nevertheless, they are doing the duty of being witnesses for the defense. And so we, therefore, have to play our part of being witnesses for the prosecution, and we become very adept at that. The more we grow in grace, acquire the information of Scripture, facilitate it into concepts that can be applied in the hostile environment of the devil's world. So that's where we are, and that's why we have these boring Bible classes. And so then we have Esau had the opportunity to have every asset imaginable in the perfect environment of Eden. She had everything. However, she also, even without having a sin nature to prompt her, thought and then ate herself into a state of rebellion. Now, I don't know what this fruit on this tree looked like, but it was attractive to her. Attractive enough. And she's told by the Lord, if the tree is there in the middle of this thing, and you can go look at it, it's quite beautiful, but that's all you can do is look. You're not to eat it, however. But he didn't say anything else about it. He didn't say you're not to smell of it, you're not to feel of it, you're not to hold it, but you can't eat it. That was the only prohibition. Don't eat the fruit. And so she violated that. We have what's going on now, and we'll continue to do so for a good long while. And so we have this concept before us. So from her own volition, see, she has volition. She has everything necessary to make decisions. It can be good, bad, or indifferent, but she has the ability through volition to make decisions, and then she did. Here's what we have as a rapid sequence of rationales. She saw the tree was good for food, so the fruit is edible. Secondly, it was a delight to look upon, so God created it, so I'm sure it was gorgeous, and therefore alluring. Number three, its nourishment would make her smarter than anyone else. Well, the Lord had already told her, you're not to eat this, because if you do, you're going to know the difference between good and evil, and I don't want you to do that. Now, you can look at it, and he could have even gone on to say, you can smell of it, and you can hold it and feel of it, but you're not to eat it. That was the prohibition. So these three observations motivated her to act. Okay, we got number one, she took the fruit. She kept on eating it. That's in the context. I didn't show that, but that's the case. She didn't just bite off a piece and chew it up and say, that was really nice. She kept eating it, continuously violating the mandate. And number three, she gave it to Adam, and he ate as well. So that's the problem. And that right there in Genesis chapter 3, we have the problem. And the problem rages and continues to rage incessantly until the millennial kingdom. And then it's not all over with. We've got to get through that, and then we've got to get to where Jesus Christ clears it all up in Revelation. All right, next we have Genesis 3:7. And the eyes of their souls were opened, and they knew they were both naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, namely hagarth, which is loincloths. Hagarth. Both were now informed on the issues of good and evil. They both know this. Now, with the knowledge of good and evil, they submitted to the acts of legalism. So now legalism intrudes into the discussion. Legalism is an idea that I know things you don't know, and because I have this information, I'm smarter than you are. That's one of the aspects of it. So if I'm involved in this, the rationale was to somehow become modest with each other. This is Homo sapiens. They were the only two Homo sapiens on the planet, and they were married to each other, yet their rationale was to somehow become modest with each other. I don't know why they had to be modest, but now that they've sinned, modesty comes in. If you're the only two Homo sapiens on the planet, and he creates you, and by the way, if God created these people, they were perfect. And so I guess they were stunningly beautiful. They didn't have to wear clothes because they're married and there's nobody else. Lucifer, of course, didn't count. He was an angel. So we have the situation to where they were given an environment in which to live and could continue to be in that status quo even today had they not sinned. But now they have just eaten the fruit and everything changes. Now they're fallen. They violated the mandate. That happens to us. When we sin, we make a decision about an issue, we pull the volitional trigger, we violate the divine standard, and therefore there's going to be hell to pay in some way. Maybe a light slap on the wrist, or maybe it's something quite more intense. But nevertheless, we're fallen, we have a volition, we can sin, and we do, and we like it most of the time. So that's the problem. The rationale was to somehow become modest with each other, and that's one of these kinds of things that they had to think through. So before the eyes of their souls were opened, they had a relaxed mental attitude toward each other. Why would they not? They created perfect, and they're married, husband and wife. Food is everywhere. The only food you can't eat is on that tree he's pointed out to them. But everything else, have a good day. Eat what you want. So their eyes were opened, however. God had created them and allowed them to enjoy Eden's perfect environment without the necessity of clothing. So I guess the temperature was perfect, like 72 with a light zephyr every day. Since they were married to each other, there were no other residents in the garden, and the environment was perfect. So, question arises, why did they become legalistic? Well, because they've sinned. Everything was fine until they sinned. Whatever they said or did was okay with God, because they're perfect. Oh, wait then. We're in a new dispensation, so to speak. The planet was not perfect anymore because they had introduced sin into the environment. So human good rationales are now in concert with the loss of perfection. Isn't it nice to know that at one point there was perfect and a perfect environment? We don't have a perfect environment in planet Earth anymore because of this. But some places sort of spruce themselves up. People can take care of the environment in which they function. They can make it look nice. Now, we've got winter coming on. It's a misery over that. So winter's coming on. And so the things that used to be budding and blooming and all that business was happening. Now everything's stark. And it won't be long before all the trees and the bushes and everything, except for the evergreens, God bless them. But nevertheless, everything's going to be stark and gray and black and dirty looking. And it happens every year. And those people who are on the dark side have decided we're going to freeze to death this winter because we don't have anything to keep our houses warm. So if you haven't bought a pickup truck load of blankets, it'd be a good idea to go shopping for blankets. And I have a fireplace. When we bought the house, it was in there, so I didn't have it installed. But it sits there in what they call a den. But nevertheless, it's a fireplace. But I found out from the guy we bought the house from that don't start anything in the fireplace because there's something wrong with it. It will burn up the house if you use it. Well, I don't like building fires anyhow. I consider, what logic is it to build a fire inside of your house? That was my rationale. The house will have to burn from the outside because I'm not starting one on the inside. But some people have. Paul, do you have a fireplace? Do you use it? Today he starts a fire in his own house, which it keeps in place. I assume you want the warmth of it all. But in the stark winter, when there's no, you have to start, do you have a lot of trees on your lot? Well, got a saw? Okay, so this is where we are. We can't get any propane, is that the word? We can't get any oil. We can't get any of these other words that have to do with heat. And so this winter we're supposed to, I think the way I understand it, is they're trying to stem the herd, you know, cut as many people down by freezing to death as possible during the coming winter. And since they think that we don't need to heat our places because they want to fix it to where everything is going to be just comfortable. Now, when you have a group of people who have made a political decision and they want to tell people how things are going to be because they're the smart people in the room, don't ever trust anyone who thinks they're the smartest people and want to change everything overnight, because they're up to something, and what they're up to is absolute chaos. So just know that's coming and don't lose your mind over it. That's what we've got here that's emerging in what was called the perfect environment of this world until somebody sinned. They had a great idea. Genesis 3:8. It came to their ears the voice of the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, moving about in the garden looking for them, yet during a windstorm. Now we'll come back and look at windstorm in a moment, but that's an important nuance to this verse. came to their ears the voice of the Lord God. So he shows up on the scene, and they've just eaten the forbidden fruit, you see. Moving about in the garden, looking for them. Yet, during a windstorm, when they usually had Bible class, Adam and Ishah hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All right, I've got a footnote too you need to see. When you go into the Hebrew, you exegete from the original language and piece together what you've discovered in English, because we speak English. If it was Spanish, some Spanish guy would have to come up with a translation. If you're in Germany, so when he goes to church in Germany, they're speaking German. I assume if they have Bibles in Germany, I don't know. But nevertheless, they would be in German. So somebody has to sit down in Germany and take the Hebrew or the Greek and calculate how to say that in German. So God bless those people. Luckily for me, I can do it in English because I've always spoken English. And so if you wanted me to do the Russian translation, I couldn't do it. I'd have to retire. Okay. And by the way, I even give sometimes a sprinkling of Southern just to sort of make sure some people up there are not drifting. But nevertheless, here's what we got here. We have the Lord God, he did this among the trees of the garden. So the Lord is showing up at the usual time of Bible class. See that? The usual time. But his top priority on this occasion is the restoration of fellowship between himself and his fallen couple. Why does a restoration become necessary? Because they ate the forbidden fruit. Now they're out of fellowship. Now they're fallen. Now they, of course, need salvation. Bless their heart. Genesis 3:9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Why are you where you are? Why are you here? And what got you here?" Jesus is not desirous to know where Adam is physically, but rather where Adam is spiritually. Why are you not here spiritually? So he knows, he's got omniscience, so he already knows. He wants to find out what they're willing to tell him about what they know. He is not at the designated place where they usually have Bible class. So Adam got the implication that, as it indicated in his response in Genesis 3:10, Adam replied and said, "I heard you moving around in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Okay, we got a number of problems here. "I heard you moving about in the garden." So when he heard him moving about, what was the thing that he did in response? He sinned. That's called fear. There's no place for fear, especially when Jesus Christ is showing up for Bible class, for Pete's sakes. They know that they've blown it. That's the problem. So Adam replied and said, "I heard you moving about in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Why is he hiding? He has a perfect body. So does his wife. Absolute perfection. And now he's claiming that he's naked and didn't want to be seen by Jesus. Jesus created him. Whatever he looks like, Jesus created that. Now he wants to hide it from him. "So I hid." You see, he's lost it. So this opened up an interrogation by the Lord, who knew exactly what had happened. In fact, since the Lord was omniscient, his entry into the garden displayed his knowledge of the couple's wrongdoings with the forbidden fruit. And with Lucifer. Lucifer's involved in this. He's a slick-tongued rascal, hiding in the bushes, propagandizing the woman. He knew who to go to first. His cross-examination began in Genesis 3:11. And the Lord God said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Well, Lucifer held the rank of a cherub with the equivalent rank of a four-star general over the myriads of angels. He also was a genius by comparison to the newly introduced Homo sapiens. So we got this guy is obviously there in the courtroom. He has propagandized the woman and the husband followed. And all he did was make the fruit available to her and offered her the idea. He just sort of suggested something. She gets enamored by the beauty of the fruit and then walks up and takes hold of it. You see this? She goes and gets it. She has to hold it to eat it. And she admires its beauty. She may have even smelled of it. And then she ate it. At that particular moment is when nirvana went south. And you got the fallen concept. And therefore, that's the moment. That's the sin. She and her husband both sinned, and the dispensation changed from perfection to something quite different and will remain so until the millennial kingdom. So they blew it. So this opened up an interrogation by the Lord. He knew exactly what had happened. In fact, since the Lord was omniscient, his entry into the garden displayed his knowledge of the couple's wrongdoings with the forbidden fruit and Lucifer. His cross-examination began in Genesis 3:11. And the Lord God said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Lucifer held the rank of cherub, which we just noted. He also was a genius by comparison to the newly introduced Homo sapiens. Lucifer was obviously allowed on the earth at this time because it was the courtroom for the appeal. Consequently, he was allowed to hear the instructions given by God to the newly created couple, including the imperative command for them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Lucifer has, for Lucifer as the defense attorney for the fallen angels, had the authority to gather evidence and use discovery to pose questions to the two witnesses. So now he is an attorney for the defense. And of course he's brilliant. He's cherub-ranked angel, so he's perfect for the occasion. Let's take a look. If you're not familiar with the legal term discovery, let's note that at the bottom of the page. It means the ascertainment of that which was previously unknown, the disclosure or coming to light of what was previously hidden. So we have discovery here. What does discovery do? You ask a question and see what the response is. Or you observe things and therefore draw conclusions. And that can be discovery. So that's the thing that's going on here. And Lucifer is a cherub-ranked angel, and he's brilliant, and he shows it every day in Client Nation America. He was allowed to hear the instructions given to God to the newly created couple, including the imperative command for them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is information that he had before him, and he fomented it. And Lucifer, as the defense attorney for the fallen angels, had the authority to gather evidence and use discovery to pose questions to the two witnesses. All right, Jesus knew that Lucifer was in the courtroom who had gathered evidence for the defense. Now, Jesus is witness for the prosecution, so he has things to say from time to time. So you can take a look at planet Earth as being the courtroom. And this diagram I've shown you here, this diagram takes place on planet Earth, and planet Earth is the courtroom. everything that goes on, beginning in Genesis chapter 2 with the appearance of Adam and Esau, everything that goes on is simply taking place in the courtroom called planet Earth. And if you can get that in your mind and wonder what's going on around you, these are people testifying either for the defense or for the prosecution. Your job is to be a witness for the prosecution. You can only do that consistently and effectively by growing in grace and therefore inculcate concepts, ideas, and doctrines from the Word of God and make application when necessary. That's your job. That's why we have a church, for example, in the church age. Why do you go to church? Well, we're studying James. James had a synagogue he leased or rented, or maybe they even let him have it on Sundays. But on Sundays, he would go in there and try to teach Bible doctrine to those that showed up. These are Messianic Jews. And they're, who is he? Well, he's the Lord's half-brother, but also he's a witness for the prosecution. Who does he have in his church? A bunch of witnesses for the defense, and he's very upset about it. We're down to one of these days, if I don't die first, we're going to get to chapter 5 of James. And the first 7 verses, he is railing at these people all over again, 88 verses up to verse 1 of chapter 5. 88 verses, he's not pleased at all with these people. And now, the first 7 verses at least, he's not good with them again. Why is that? Because they are losers. Well, why are they losers? Well, in my research, I have discovered that there are those on high who make these decisions because they have ways to do so. That the first book in the New Testament was either Galatians or James. Now, I did my little research about which is which, and you can't figure it out. It's one or the other. So I decided to go with James. And it could be a week from Tuesday since Galatians started. I don't know. But I'm going with James. And that is the first piece of divine thought on, well, it wasn't even on paper. He probably started that church not long after Jesus was ascended. And then he had to deal with these people. And what you see in James in its 5 chapters, what you're discovering there is his accumulation of knowledge about what goes on not only in his church, but also in Jerusalem and its environs. And he's learning that people do not understand what we would call Christianity and its theology. So he puts up with this for about 10 years. We know that he wrote the book, it's a letter it's called, the letter of James, in circa 45. But he conceivably could have been teaching since around 33 or 34 as a pastor teacher. And he finally gets to the point, he's been teaching, constantly laboring them on how to think, to do it this way and not that way and so on. And finally he gets to the point where I've got to put this on paper, parchment. And so he gets out his pen and so on and starts putting these letters, these Greek letters down on this parchment. And before you know it, he's got 5 chapters. And here's the point. He is going to enter into the text of the New Testament. 5 chapters. And he's got enough information to, what shall we say, he is going to be able to nail to the cross, so to speak, everybody in his church because they've given him about 10 years, let's say, at round figures, to display to him their inability to grow in grace from what he's been teaching from the pulpit. So he's ripping them. Now it becomes a part of the New Testament canon, and therefore we're studying it so that we can learn what we are not supposed to do as members of a congregation. And they, in fact, did not have this. And they are Jews, Messianic Jews, and they don't get it. Now, when we get through with chapter 5, we can look back on it and decide whether he would. I know that he's going to do a good job. He is absolutely sold on the fact that he's told what needs to be told. But we know, listen, if he started in 45, which is what people claim happened, I don't do math very well, but 45 from about the year 70, It's something like 25 years-ish. You're a mathematician, is that right? 25 years from the time he put the last period on chapter 5 to 70 AD is when let's call it the nation of Israel fell. Now they were in the Roman Empire, but nevertheless they had the ability to function as a political unit. And then here came the Romans. And then came the Romans, then it's not long, it's another 30 years, and you've got the concept of the Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, emerging together in what is called Christianity. And when that happened, then we have a new, what we call dispensation of the church. And so you can take a look at AD 70 and say, let's just say in AD 70, that began the emergence of the church age. And it was all the mess with the Jews up to that point. But when they took down the temple in AD 70, in August of AD 70, that was in essence the end of the dispensation of Israel. And over the next 30-ish years, we have a concept where we move into a new dispensation, and that's the church. So what we do is completely different from what the Jews do, but now the Jews, when they go to church, and it is a church, then they're going to be learning from eventually, by the time AD 90, whatever, all the way up to AD 100-ish, that's when the New Testament canon is completed. And then when they go to churches, they're going to hear the full bore of what those writers have to say about the new dispensation, and this is the way you think. You learn this and apply this information, and that's what God wants you to do. And when we get done with this, the last period goes on Revelation, you know what to do. Now, James started this, and you get to finish it. So that's the power of the Word of God. Now, that's what we've got now. Let's just say the last period of Revelation was put down in AD 100. Now, you do the math and you subtract 100 from 2,000 and whatever this is now. 2,100 and something else, some odd. So what is that? That's 2,000 years, two millennia. And look at where we are. Oh. Bunch of losers. Where'd I leave off, Henry? I'll just pick a place. 47? Well, good. That's a good place because that's where we see the two witnesses. Lucifer, as the defense attorney for the fallen angels, had the authority to gather evidence and use discovery to pose questions to two witnesses. Now, discovery is the ascertainment of that which was previously unknown, the disclosure or coming to light of what was previously hidden. So Jesus knew that Lucifer was in the courtroom and who had gathered evidence for the defense. Yes, he had. It was Adam and Isha who had the responsibility to do what they were told regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at it, feel of it. Smell of it, but do not eat it. Lucifer most likely could not believe his good fortune. These two Homo sapiens were truly easy money. He is convinced that he will work them over and soon win the appeal. He was further encouraged by Adam's next remark in Genesis 3:12. And Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she has given me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. I ate it, all of it." Well, it is unorthodox in our system of jurisprudence, but the next verse has Isha back on the witness stand where the Lord asked her back to explain herself. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman replied, "The serpent tricked me. I ate it. I didn't mean to, but he was a slick-tongued rascal. And I ate it all. You may as well fess up. That's what she did. Both of these people were told not to eat the fruit, yet they did do so. This is rebellion. They, at this point, are no different than Lucifer, the perfect anointed cherub, he's known as, who later fomented his rebellion against God, and now this perfect couple has done the very same thing. Both are fallen. So what you have here is things repeat themselves. Lucifer was given authority over the entire angelic creation. That was his job. And we don't know how many there were, because the word, the Bible describes a number as myriad. And if you look up myriad in the dictionary, it says an uncountable or unknown number. It's too big a number for us to even evaluate. So he was head of that bunch. Then he decided, I am the stud muffin here, so I ought to be able to run this outfit. So he decided to do that. And he was able to recruit one third of that myriad. Now he's fallen. He has done something in this concept in Eden that's going to take them into a long road of hole for everybody. In other words, we know he's fallen, but he asked for an appeal, and that started everything in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. That started everything. Genesis 1:1, we have the creation. Then things happened. And then as things began to happen, then at some point along the way, we don't know the time factor, we have verse 2. And everything is shut down. And that means that planet Earth and all the universe is turned off and is frozen in place. Nothing happens. Why? Because God has got to sort out what has occurred here. And what has occurred is yet again, Lucifer has decided that he wants to appeal, and everything has to be booted up again. And that's why we're here. If Lucifer hadn't rebelled, we would not have been necessary. They could still be frolicking on a perfect planet in a perfect universe. But no, Lucifer decided to rebel. Then he was found guilty. Then he said, I want to appeal. I want to talk my way out of this. And God said, okay, we're going to do this, but we're going to do it my way. I am going to unleash a couple that are less than you are in intelligence and moxie. We will let them be witnesses, and we'll find out whether they will go with the prosecution or your defense. But they're not as smart as you are, and we'll see if people dumber than you can get the idea. And that's why we as Homo sapiens who sit here in this classroom tonight, that what we are asked to do is to do what we can by inculcating information from the Word of God, facilitating it into paths of least resistance, and having that available to us to make application in our personal lives on a daily basis. And therefore, if we can do that, we can outfox the brilliance of the fallen angels, and therefore be good witnesses for the prosecution. It's all one concept. We're in a courtroom, and it's always going to stay that way until we figure everything out, as we ultimately will, according to the diagram I just showed you. So we have point 50. It is unorthodox in our system of jurisprudence, but the next verse has Isha back on the witness stand where the Lord asked her back to explain herself. Then the Lord said to the woman, quote, what is it you've done? And the woman replied, the serpent tricked me and I ate. Both these people were told not to eat the fruit, but each one of them did. This is point-blank rebellion. And they started the whole chaos. Not that we wouldn't have done the same. They, at this point, are no different than Lucifer, the perfect anointed cherub. He is one of the most brilliant creatures ever created, and yet he decided to get involved in rebellion. He later fomented the rebellion against God, and now this perfect couple has done the very same thing. Both are fallen. So Lucifer, Adam, and Isha were perfect, yet each failed. Ergo, it is obvious that fallen mankind so easily does so as a matter of course. You can deviate from standards if you fail to apply them. You know, sometimes when you, let's say, gotten out of high school or college or graduate school or whatever you've done academically, and somebody hires you, they say, "Well, look here, Fred, we've taken you on because you've got all these credentials, but we don't know if you know how to apply this stuff. So we're going to take you on. We're going to let you be a part of our system and see if you can learn to put application to what you've learned academically. And so we'll have people to help you, but it's your job to see if you can figure out how you can ultimately be a good member of our organization." And so he shows up, you know, looking really good showing up. But he doesn't know anything. He's got academia, but he doesn't have application. And so somebody's going to take him and go through the day and say, "First of all, we do this." And then we do this all day, and we get through doing this all day. Tomorrow we'll have another this to do. Then after, say, a month, can he recall what he learned on the first day? And then if that's okay, can he recall what he learned on the third day and then the 15th day and so on? Then they turn him loose to see if he can not only recall but then apply and be successful. That's what goes on in Bible class. That's why churches open so we can pick up where we left off last time. And we keep going over things systematically over the course of a Bible study to ingrain through inculcation concepts and ideas that need to be recalled in a moment's notice as you move through the exigencies of the devil's world. And so we have this whole process. We're in a period in our nation's history where arrogance, pride, and propaganda are so pervasive that the Illuminati pronounce themselves geniuses. And they will stand straight, bored straight, and look into a television camera, and they will tell the biggest lie you've ever heard in your entire life. How do we know it's a lie? Because it doesn't line up with establishment viewpoint, or it doesn't line up with biblical viewpoint, or it doesn't line up with either. And therefore, we know that they're ignorant, and their ignorance has led them to say things that are erroneous, and the erroneous things they believe are dangerous. Yet they believe it's all absolutely perfect, and they're going to continue to do it. And that's called the devil's world. All are presently dispensing fruit from the tree of good and evil, while the benighted masses ignorantly chomp away to their demise. On Sunday, we'll take up the next concept, the denouement of Homo sapiens' fall from grace. See you Sunday. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted, make it real to us, aggrandize it in our souls for application into this hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.